You will turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. I want to speak with you today on this subject of the sword of the Lord. I think in all the Bible stories that I was taught growing up, I remember this when Gideon was called upon to take out the enemy with just such few men. The cry was, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." It's a term that we may have heard of, but yet not really know and understand. So my prayer is that as we consider together this portion of Scripture, the Lord would grant us some understanding concerning the sword of the Lord. Let's read this chapter. "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia," that would be Edom, "and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. In this chapter we have the fatal doom described of all of the nations that were enemies to the Lord's people. And here Edom particularly is mentioned. You remember Edom was of the descendants of Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. This is a portion of Scripture which, when some read, they try to find fault with God, because they imagine that God ought to at least save everybody. And it, just as in Scripture we have a people of His choosing, we also have in Scripture a people of God's curse, of condemnation. We read that particularly in verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, or Edom, or Esau. And notice, upon the people of my curse to judgment. I'm describing for you, or reading for you here, a God which is unknown to this world. People read portions of Scripture. They sit in places of worship where certain verses are preached that kind of satisfy man's palate for a while, but there are many portions which are avoided because they're found to be too difficult. I will admit that this is not an easy message, and yet in it we find the Word of God. And herein is a message that demands our attention. You can see how verse 1 begins. Come near, ye nations, to hear. And hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein. The world, and all things that come forth of it. We sit here in a small room, in small numbers, hearing this message. And I trust you're here because you do rejoice in hearing of God exalted in all His glory. But we forget many times that whether this world wants to hear it or not, they're still called upon to hear it. There's none in this world that can claim that they're not accountable in some way to this God. And in verses 2 through 7, I say that it would be better for us to know and understand something of the God that everyone will stand before at some point, and to hear it now, and to, by His grace, be brought to bow, than to meet Him or somehow put our head in the sand and, like that ostrich, you know, I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. There are many people that way, but what we have described here, this dire scene of blood and confusion, is what God has purposed upon all those that are the people of His curse. I admit it's gory language, but the Lord gives us here in verse 8 the reason for these judgments. Lest anybody think that He's just acting arbitrarily in how He deals with men. He says in verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. In other words, for all those who opposed His people, His doctrine, His gospel, His Son. And we can see then the utter desolation that results in the rest of the chapter because of His judgments. So first of all, concerning the sword of the Lord, we see here the trumpet being sounded. This is a declaration of war on God's behalf. All nations must hear and hearken, not only because of what he is about to do, but particularly because of all concern. I find in Scripture that God has always warned before bringing judgment. There's none that can express or claim ignorance or innocence with regard to God's workings and God's wrath. And here we find it in the Word. Let all take notice that the great God is angry with them, all that are outside of Christ, all for whom Christ did not pay that debt, pay the ransom price. The trumpet has been sounded. You can see how different God this is compared to what men are hearing preached even at this hour. What most are hearing is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you can see the little bit of the irony of that sort of message. As I heard one preacher say, imagine a neon sign hanging on the outside of the ark telling those who are perishing, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's a lie, and it is one that many have embraced, their hearts being darkened and depraved, and perish, believing that when they wake up on the other side, they'll be facing a loving God. In reality, there is nothing but a just God and a righteous God and an angry God. He's a consuming fire. And we know that the only way that any of us could have any hope is because that fire was poured out upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Other than that, we would know no other end than what we're reading about. So hear the Lord's controversy. You know, it's one thing to have a controversy with a fellow man. And people get all worked up over little controversies, whether it's in the office or home or, you know, workplace. But that sort of controversy pales compared to God bringing an indictment, God bringing a judgment against the sinner. But secondly, we see here who it is that he makes war against. In verse 2, it says, the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. In reality, we know that men as sinners, in their nature and in their heart, are all in a confederacy against God and against His Son by nature. That's how they're born in this world. I know that little babies born in, we talk about them being so cute, so lovable, and you know, we make over them. But in reality, we know that they have been brought into this world with a nature, with a heart, with a depravity that is at enmity with God. And it doesn't take long to see it. As they begin to find ways to manifest it, to let it be known. Now, that's our judgment in Adam. When Adam fell, we all fell in him. David said that we all come forth from the womb speaking lies. We don't have to teach our children to lie. Anybody ever remember the first time their child lied to them? How your heart was broken? I don't know why we thought it would be any different, but it kind of shocks you. Where did that come from? It shouldn't surprise us because that's our nature. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. We have to teach our children the truth. We don't have to teach them to lie. They do that by nature, but we have to teach them the truth. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, if you look over there with me, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, this is the kind of people that the Lord makes war against. How are they described? In verse 7 of Romans 8, because the carnal mind, this is the mind of one that is still in darkness, without the Spirit of God, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Given the choice, if you will, to choose between the God of the Scriptures and the God of their imagination, they'll always choose the God of their imagination. I hear people say all the time, why doesn't God give man the choice? Well, read the history of the Scriptures. Any man or woman that God has ever left to themselves has always ended up in condemnation. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So here's a note to any that think that preaching the law is the answer. We'll just corral people and get them to feel the weight of the law, and then they'll be converted. No, they won't. It says here, it is not subject to the law of God. It flies in the face of the law of God. Such is the nature of this heart. Just like Adam, in his best stand, fell against one commandment of God. How on earth do you imagine then, now being in a fallen state, that you or I could ever be subject to the law of God? We'd break it every time. And verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So we don't preach morality. We don't preach law keeping as any sort of salvation. It's only in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can see how God is just, how God is justified in His anger over all the nations that do not know Him. Come over here to Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. And my prayer is that we ourselves know ourselves to be of this nature. If we don't, we're in trouble. If you think that in yourself there's any good for which God might show you favor, you're desperately deluded. The Lord has to show us what we are, and here He does. Here in Psalm 7 and verse 11 it says, God judges the righteous, or He is a righteous judge, is the way it might better be translated from the original. He is a righteous judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So, to preach that God loves everybody, and some argue, well, they're His creatures, why did He make them if He doesn't love them? Well, reading in Proverbs chapter 16, He hath made all things for an end, even the wicked for the day of evil. That's His prerogative. That's His right. And you think about how He has long suffered. Talk about long suffering. What God sees and hears every day from the hearts and lives and mouths of the wicked that walk in their own ways. And for that, many might think, well, then he's really not serious about His judgments. But He's forbearing. God does not react to what men do. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He has a will. And He is accomplishing all things according to that purpose. But just know that there's a time when He will no longer keep silence. Just as men and women and children have all had the benefit of His patience, that long suffering, so they must all expect now to feel His wrath when He brings it. His fury is in a special manner upon all their armies. If you look over in Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14. As Paul and Barnabas went from place to place preaching the gospel, in verse 7, we read in verse 8, "There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped up and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein. And here's the part I want you to see concerning God's forbearing, verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." A couple of points here to bring out, and that is that in men's blindness and depravity, they will naturally worship men rather than worship God. It's like they tried to do with Paul and Barnabas. There's a notion that they need to bring a sacrifice, and so they brought these sacrifices, but it is unacceptable to God, because the only sacrifice that God ever would accept is that of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can see that God is forbearing, even with those that are referred to here as the people of His curse. You know, when you're forbearing with somebody that has wronged you, you've got an attitude toward them. If someone has wronged you, it reeks with evil. You know, you might not lash out in vengeance, but everything in your attitude toward that individual is one of vengeance. That's not how God is. Here in verse 16, where it says, "In times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, let them go in the way they would go." So in reality, they have no argument with God, because they walk in the way they would go, and all the while God is good. It says there, He gives rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So it's just to say that in all of this, God is just in what He does. Let's never take for granted God's forbearance in dealing with sinners, whether in salvation or in judgment. You stop and think with regard to salvation. All of those that lived, that were the Lord's, even by His choice, that He purposed to save, it was in forbearance that the Lord dealt with them until the Lord Jesus Christ would come and put away their sin. Such was His forbearance. If you look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So even as we read of God's condemnation on these nations, we cannot exclude ourselves. We were just as deserving as these. But being justified, notice, freely by His grace, declared righteous, having been justified freely by His grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If we are not the objects of His wrath, if we are not among those that are numbered here as the people of His curse to judgment, it can only be because that judgment has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Christ was set forth to be that satisfaction. And we're going to see in a little bit, that one in whom the sword of justice fell. Because this sword of the Lord is a sword of justice. He either whets it against His enemies, those that are outside of Christ, and they will forever bear the weight of His wrath. Or that sword of justice has been put into the heart of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here in Romans 3:25, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. There should be a comma after propitiation, and through faith in His blood. Because faith is not a propitiation. Christ is the propitiation. But it is through faith in His blood that His righteousness is declared. See, faith declares. It doesn't satisfy, but it declares the righteousness of God. How? For the remission of sins that are past. I hear this argument all the time as I endeavor to set forth justification, the sinner being justified before God upon completion of Christ's death. The first thing that comes up is, what about the Old Testament believers then? Were they under condemnation? Well, they were under the forbearance of God. That's the word that's used here. For the remission of sins that are past. That word remission is actually the word, the passing over of their sins. The looking over of their sins. God looked over the sins of His elect until Christ should come and put them away. That's what it's referring to. And notice, through the forbearance of God. So until the cross, even those that were the Lord's, the people of His choosing, that wrath was restrained in that time against them until Christ should come and put it away. And it says to declare at this time His righteousness. At this time. What time? The time of the cross. That He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So there was a forbearance. God withholding His wrath until that should be poured out upon His Son. But as far as judgment goes, there's even a forbearance. God does not kill the wicked immediately. He does not strike them with lightning, strike them dead. A lot of people think that way. Oh, if it was really that bad, God would have already struck me dead. And because there's no lightning, they're hardened in their path. They continue on in that path. What they're doing is living against the forbearance of God. If you look in Romans chapter 9, we're in Romans 3. Look over in Romans chapter 9. And verses 22 down to verse 24. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, it says, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction. So, Don't let anybody think that because God has not acted in wrath, He has not yet brought that sword of justice against them, that somehow He's overlooked it. He says in verse 23 that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. God is in His forbearance, even with the rest of the wicked world, still has His eye of mercy upon those that He's purposed to save and will call in His time. But His war is against those that, for now in His forbearance, He has not yet brought that judgment, but the Scripture says He will. What's called there the day of His vengeance. Come back here to Isaiah 34 and look again with me in verse 8. We see there whom He makes war for and what are the grounds and the reasons for it. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and He it is to whom vengeance belongs. He's never unrighteous in taking vengeance. We are. That's why the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." We're not to take vengeance. We're as guilty as the next guy. We're not proper judges, but the Lord is. The Lord is always right when He takes vengeance. But notice, it says, "And the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." Zion was a place where the Lord had purposed to put His name and to glorify His name. It was the place where the sacrifices were offered. A city of solemnities. The solemn feasts. The sacrifices, all which represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And so His vengeance is against those who stand opposed to this one that He has purposed to honor. Zion representing His people. Zion representing that people that God, even as Mike read in the psalm there, has chosen and caused to approach unto Him. It's a solemn warning that any that stand against this word, that stand against what God has declared concerning His Son, that stand against the way of salvation, the way of saving sinners through the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are at enmity with God. And unless God grants them grace and mercy to repent and to turn, being one of His own, they will most certainly know nothing but His vengeance. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is the language that we find here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, I shudder to think that in all of my religiosity growing up that I was one of these enemies. An enemy of Christ in my mind and heart. All the while thinking during those years that I was serving the Lord. And yet it was through a works faith-based, self-willed approaching unto God. I gave lip service to the sacrifice of Christ, but in reality, my profession was based upon what I'd been taught. And I say what I'd been taught, but what I'd been taught agreed with what was already in my heart. That somehow if I got down on my knees and I said a prayer, that God would have to honor that prayer. He would have to honor that decision, and therefore could not judge me. Now looking back, I shudder to even think such a thought that was part of my mind and heart until the Lord opened my eyes. But there are many that stand in opposition to this truth, that are aligned with the enemies of the cross. Paul spoke of that he, of those that were enemies of the cross, that he spoke of even now weeping. You know, it might be the kindest person in the world. It might be that one sitting next to you that has nothing but nice things to say about people. But down in his heart, he really believes that his kindness and his showing love and being kind to humanity is what God will look upon to deliver him in the end. That person is just as much an enemy of the cross as one who stands up in vileness and just denounces the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are enemies of the cross, because this one, in some way, is depending upon something in himself for God to save him. And he's deluded. Unless the Lord teaches him otherwise and opens his eyes and shows him what he is, he'll perish with the rest. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" If you go back to the original, ye, there's in the plural. So it's talking about a body of the Lord's people. "And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." The Spirit of God dwells in that temple, which is Christ's body, spiritual body, and is made up of everyone that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased. Now notice in verse 17, "If any man defile the temple of God," not talking about defiling a physical building. It's not even talking about doing something to this body. But it's talking about standing against the way that God has ordained to save his people through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man defile Christ, because the temple of God is Christ, diminish in any way his honor and glory, bring it down to man's level, try to raise man up to his level, make anything a rivalry with Christ, it says, "Him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." If you're in Christ, if Christ has bought you, all the honor and glory belongs to him. That honor and glory means something to Christ. "And if any man defile that temple, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." That's one of the reasons here in Isaiah 34, there's reference to Esau. Because you remember, he stood opposed to Jacob. Although if you look at the story, how was Jacob any better than Esau? It was Jacob that actually was the transplanter, and yet the object of God's mercy. And yet over time, Esau and his descendants developed an attitude toward Jacob. That birthright, the effects of that birthright being taken away, went down through history. There was a hatred for Jacob as a result of that. In fact, there came a time, if you'll go back and look in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. When the children of Israel became thirsty and were going through this part of the wilderness, in Numbers chapter 20, beginning with verse 14, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. That's the Edomites, descendants of Esau. "Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand or to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come up out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. So this is the example here that the Lord gives back here in Isaiah 34. You think about the number of years that went by. And in some people's minds, that might seem like such a small thing. So they refused to let Israel go through the borders. But there's a reason they did. Because they had been taught to despise the God of Israel. They had been taught, as a result of Esau's giving up his birthright, left to themselves, they had been taught to oppose Almighty God. And God let them exist for a while as a nation. It's just like false religion all around us. How much of it is opposed to this very exclusive message that gives Christ all the glory? And you wonder, how do they exist? Well, there's a time of vengeance. There's a day of vengeance, which the Lord has ordained, that unless He turns the heart of some that may be His still there, but He'll bring them out, there only awaits judgment. Wrath against wrath for the day of wrath. What a terrible slaughter is described here as we read it. The great slaughter will be a great sacrifice to the justice of God. Our time is about gone, but if you look at verse 6, and I'll probably come back to this next time, but just to put this thought in your hearts, the Lord blesses. It says, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. When you think of that, what do you think of? Well, you think of all those sacrifices that are being offered unto the Lord, that were designed as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that death that He should accomplish. But what it is stating here, without any mixture or confusion, it's stating that either your sin has been put away in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you yourself will be that sacrifice. You yourself will know the wrath of God. You will know an eternal wrath that will never satisfy a holy God. That's what that second part is. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom, Edomia. It's just as simple as that. Either Christ bore your sin and put it away, that sword of His justice having been unsheathed and put into His Son, or you yourself will be that sacrifice, and you will bear it eternally, because there's no sinner, even under an eternal wrath of God, who after a million years or 10 million years will ever satisfy a holy God. That's a very solemn thought to think about. What it does, it shows you just how great a sacrifice the Lord paid. How in that one moment, He bore an eternity of wrath to put away the sin of His people. And when I consider it was my sin that put Him there, I have to say, why me? I know it's only for one reason. It's His grace. It's His mercy. He purposed to save a sinner such as I. We'll come back to this, but may the Lord cause us to see His justice, whether it be in judgment or whether it be in salvation. All right, Brother Mike.